There is nothing in our experience that doesn't change. The ancient writer, a Greek philosopher, actually Heraclitus, summed this up nicely when he said, "No man ever steps in the same river twice." Photography teacher once reminded me of this when he said, you know, people will go to the same scene and they'll say, well, I've taken a picture of that. I don't need to do that again. And yet when they come back to the same scene, even at the same time of year, it will be different. And of course, if you change seasons and times of day, we're in a state of constant flux. Heraclitus only got part of the truth when he looked at everything and said, all is change. Parmenides was another fundamental Greek philosopher in the way back in the early days of philosophy. And Parmenides said, nothing changes. Change is just an illusion. So he was looking for stability. And he got something right in that I think made in God's image, he wanted something that didn't change. And so in a sense, he set up an illusion in which he really looked out at the world and didn't see accurately the way that Heraclitus had seen, that everything is truly changing. And yet Heraclitus doesn't account for that longing of the human soul for that which does not change. In a fallen world where change is built into our fallen condition, the ultimate change, of course, being death itself, it is so important for God's people to cling to that which does not change. And that is not a thing. It's God and His Word. And you notice that in Psalm 119, God and His Word are so closely identified that we see attributes of His Word are the same attributes of God Himself. And so we see this here now as we cross this important threshold from what one writer, I think it was Spurgeon, had called this was the darkest hour of Psalm 119. And in the life of the psalmist. And now we come across a threshold into that very foundation of the hope that David, the psalmist, had. The immutable covenant of God. The word that does not change. The word that fixes the soul in confidence that God has promised and His promise is worth staking our very lives upon. So we think then about God and His covenant word, and in these first verses here we see crossing that threshold from a near despair, a prayer of desperation by David, and we cross a threshold now to see that God's covenant word is unchangeable and that this is rooted in His eternal decrees. That language isn't used here, but the idea, the concept, as is true of so many doctrines in the Bible. You know, the famous problem that heretics often have is that they are biblicists. That is to say, they don't tolerate language like the Trinity. And the question is not, is the word Trinity used here? Of course it couldn't be, even because it's in Hebrew, Greek, and a little Aramaic. But the fact is that the doctrine of the Trinity is here clearly in the Bible, explicitly in the New Covenant in so many different places. So it is that the decree of God is here so clearly in this section and also, of course, in Hebrews chapter 6 as we have read. And so that doctrine is something which is clearly revealed in the Bible, summarized beautifully in our confessional standards, and has tremendous pastoral importance, because if we know that God's promises to us in the midst of an ever-changing lives that ultimately lead to death unless He comes again, that these promises can be depended upon. There's something really wonderful awaiting us beyond the strife that we presently endure. And so here we enter from this earthly crisis in 81 to 88, Kaf, this earthly crisis where the psalmist is going through the deepest, darkest time in his life under persecution, really prefiguring the darkest hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as He faced the cross, as He prayed in the garden, as He sweated blood and died for us there in Calvary. And here we see suddenly that we enter into the one stable reality in all of reality, which is God's covenant promises and God himself, the God who says, I am the Lord and I change not, to Malachi. His word is a reflection of that eternal steadfastness of love that he has promised to us. And it is just here now that we enter into the faithfulness and the steadfast love of the Lord being guaranteed by his nature and by the nature, therefore, of his word. The psalmist in Psalm 102 sums this up beautifully when he says, my days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Heraclitus would have understood those words. He wouldn't have understood, sadly, what follows. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations, so that the fixed reality of who God is as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the reality of his word being entirely dependable is at the heart of the psalmist's hope. Forever, O God, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens, he says. And here the word for word is that word of one of the eight used in constant combination and really the weaving the fabric of the entire psalm is the word which is the spoken word. It's the word by which God created all things out of nothing. It's the word in the new covenant of the gospel that comes in oral power into the ears and hearts of the elect. It's the word which brings reality into being in creation and in redemption. And so this word is no static word in a sense. It's the word that brings life, that brings hope, that brings salvation. He's saying is now fixed in the heavens. So everything to do with this word, the entire plan of salvation, that God should choose us in Christ and that the Father and the Son should agree that he would become a man in history and that he would live and die in our place and provide complete forgiveness for our sins, ridding us of guilt by paying the penalty of sin and then rising again on the third day, that all of this has been fixed in the heavens. This is what David now looks to as he, in faith, by God's grace, lifts his eyes from his earthly difficulty to his heavenly glory and hope. The word established, actually, which is used in the next verse, 90, is a word that can have an architectural meaning. It means to be garrisoned or stationed over. So you have this picture in the Hebrew of absolute security, something that just doesn't move. It's interesting, if you look at the architecture of federal buildings, you see that, even of state buildings like our state house or the federal courthouse up in Concord. And these are buildings that look like they will have always been there, even though they haven't been, and that they will never move. And that's the picture. That's what the psalmist is evoking under the inspiration of the Spirit to encourage and strengthen us. And notice, it's fixed in the heavens. Here it's not the heavens with stars and planets and the sun, but it's the heavens above the heavens here. Now, we're referring here uniquely to the abode of God. And remember that the picture in Eden is that there is, as it were, a doorway, a gateway to heaven there on that mountain garden. And that gateway to heaven has now been closed by the flaming swords of the cherubim that guard the way to the heavenly reality. And so here, David is fixing his hope on an entrance to that heavenly reality, and he realizes that it's all dependent on the word that resides there, on the word that originates there and now has come to earth, and which he remarkably is even writing and composing himself even as he is remembering this hope under the inspiration of the Spirit. And so 90 and 91 then just teach us so clearly that the Creator is one that keeps his covenant. Now it's interesting what David does here with this psalm and with creation. We think of hope. We think of hope in Christ. We think of redemption. We think of forgiveness of sins, of resurrection from the dead. But he shows us that as the Creator, there are things that we can see in the created order that will be yet another witness that he keeps his promises, that he's a God of order, that keeps order, and who is really in control of his world, and therefore in control of the world of his people, that is, his elect and the visible church, and therefore he's in control of our lives, especially as we suffer and struggle. So this is the word he's saying. If the word of God sustains the cosmos, can't he sustain your life as a believer? Look around you. And we don't do this enough. You know, we look around, we see, you know, the same beautiful purple and white crocuses have come up in front of our hedge on our lawn. Every year they're there, and the leaves pop out and for a brief time turn gold and then green, and they grow, and all of these things happening around us. Scientists, with all that they've discovered, can't fully explain even the process of photosynthesis. They can describe a lot about it, but it's all dependent on God, who continually renews his creation. And so just these things, as believers now, because we see through the eyes of faith, saying that the created order itself is an encouragement to us that God keeps his covenant word. Because he has a covenant with the created order, and he keeps that, we can see that with our very eyes. And of course, he is the one who created this order, and he did it through his son. Remember Proverbs 8, "Then I was beside him." This is the son speaking. This is wisdom incarnate speaking prior to his incarnation. "Like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him, always rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of men." Now, I was tempted, of course, to translate that master workman as architect, but that's not true, because the architect does the designing, and in the ancient world, the architect and the builder were one. Now, an architect has to oversee the design of the building to make sure it fulfills the requirements of the design. But here is this comprehensive term for the one who both designs and builds the universe. So this is his giant temple, the universe that he inhabits. And so we're reminded that he created this, and now the psalmist says, "His faithfulness endures to all generations." His faithfulness endures to all generations. And how do we know this? "Because you, Lord, have established the earth, and it stands fast." It's interesting. He didn't say his faithfulness. He's saying your faithfulness. So the psalmist is addressing God directly and depositing his trust in him. "Your faithfulness endures to all generations." How do we know? "You established the earth and it stands fast." So you created everything and it's still here. "By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants." So has there not some static view that God created it and it still stands apart from him, but it's really a very dynamic view that God has created and he's still involved in maintaining his creation and it's serving him. The whole creation serves him. And this is a model for the believer, because we're going to see in a few moments that "I am your servant," he says. "I am yours," verse 94. And so there in the creation is great wisdom that we can see, especially to trust that what God promises, he fulfills. "Of old," says the psalmist, "you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain." Well, of course, that's a little bit different use of creation there, saying they will come to an end. They will be transformed, actually, in the new heavens and the new earth. But here he's saying, look around you. God has kept a covenant, and Jeremiah says this with his creation, and that relates to the covenant of salvation, of grace. "If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, Then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. This is an interesting way he puts it. He's saying, now, you know, if I can break this covenant, which with the day and night, which you know I have never broken and a promise will never break, then surely this other covenant of redeeming you through my son who will sit on David's throne is not going to come to pass. So he's using a kind of negative irony here to get us to see that of course it's going to come to pass, because your creator, he's not like a local god of the Canaanites. He's the creator of the universe. And so can he fulfill his promise to save you from sin and death? Absolutely. That's the most trustworthy of promises, because of the kind of God and the kind of word that this God issues to his people. All things are your servants. And he promises, if we look even in the New Covenant now, in Colossians chapter 1, by him, that is Jesus, now the incarnate Son, all things were created, and in him things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. And through him, he has come to reconcile himself to himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So there, the cosmic dimensions, which stand as the theater, really, of our own redemption. Paul says something similar in Romans 8, where he talks about the whole created order and its fallen condition is awaiting the liberty of the sons of God. And one day, what he says here, because of the blood of the cross, all things will be brought to a glorious consummation. Now, the second point here, we've looked at the fact that God's covenant word is unchangeable, but now also we see in the center of the psalm, and this really does form a kind of chiasm, with this being the center, that the Lord's covenant word changes his people. So we think of unchangeable, we must remember that it is not something that's static, but something that is dynamic. It's unchangeable, it's dependable, but it brings life. It brings hope. It changes people. And so if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. So here we see that, as one commentator put it, the afflicted pilgrim is anchored in the Torah. This is the most fundamental word of the eight, all-encompassing the Torah. Includes the whole, in this case, it includes the whole of the Old Covenant Word with its promises, its laws, all that's revealed there in terms of a prefigurement of the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the temple and tabernacle worship. And so now the psalmist, picking up here, this is the fundamental theme. Remember that Psalms 1 and 2 give us the two fundamental, let's say, beams on which everything else is built in the Psalter. And so here, the servant of God, rejecting the world and its ways, rejecting his own sinfulness, he stands by delighting in the law of the Lord. And he meditates in it. Talk about being quiet this morning. This is one of the great things that the Bible calls us to, is to be quiet before God. Not a kind of mystical Eastern quiet, but a kind of quiet that concentrates, that disconnects everything else going on in our lives around us in the world, focuses on this word and the God that it reveals to us, so that then when we go back out into the active lives that we live, we are armed, we are strengthened to face the wicked around us, and even still there with a foothold in our hearts, with remaining sin. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Earlier in Psalm 119, he says, I delight in your statutes. This is a way of life for the psalmist, that the word molds his life, and this is the only way that he can face the troubles that he finds. And so without God's word, he says, I would have perished in my affliction. I would have perished. There would be no hope for me. So deep, so dramatic is the affliction that he's facing. And this reminds us, of course, of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. This slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This world, brothers and sisters, and all, even of its blessings, the things that we can enjoy in the culture, tend to fix our eyes on the things that are passing. And so it's not that we aren't to enjoy the things that are legitimate to enjoy, as we said this morning, as temporary blessings. But if we don't do that under the arch of heavenly reality, being overshadowed, as it were, by the ultimate hope that we have, then we get sucked into it. And Paul is reminding us of this here, saying there is this eternal weight of glory that we are being prepared for through our suffering, through the blessings, through all that God orchestrates in our lives, and through the means of grace, he is preparing us for this glory. And that's what he pictures for us continually. And why does David delight in the word in the midst of affliction? Because he knows that God has something glorious for him that is awaiting him. He doesn't have it now. He's going through hell, but he will have it, and he knows it, and that delights his soul. And that's meant to be the delight of our souls. It's the life that God gives to pilgrims in a dying world. And that word gives life. It gives life because the Spirit uses the word. We should never disconnect Spirit and word or word and sacrament. We need to always remember that the Spirit is the one that gives the word, and he works through the word. And so we see then in the first creation, the Lord actually, through his word, forms Adam. So the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of Chayim, of life, and the man became a living creature. Same word, actually, for Chayim, different form. And so life was breathed into him. And now we see that in the new covenant, we have a new creation. And Jesus says this in John 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. Some might say, yes, we want the Spirit, not the Word, because the Word is sort of, you know, it's boring, it's written down, and it takes hard study to grasp. That's not what Jesus says. He says, the words that I have spoken to you are Spirit, and they are life. So life comes through the Word. In fact, throughout church history, wherever there has been revival of true gospel faith, it has always been through the Word, through the preaching of the Word, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the dead at the end of history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, finally, we come to this point in these last three verses, that the Lord's covenant word calls us to trust him in trial. And there's a sense in which we've been already saying that. And when we preach through especially Psalm 119, we're sort of untangling some of the beautiful threads in the tapestry of truth that's being presented to us. But now he really says this, and he says it this way. He says, I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have set a limit to all perfection, but your commandments are exceedingly broad. But now, especially 94 here, we see that there is a prayer for God's care. But notice, he first says, I am yours. We have there, I think, the spirit of servanthood. I'm yours. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. I'm not an independent, autonomous sinner anymore. I'm your servant. Just as the stars and the flowers serve you, which he said earlier, now I'm your servant, the most important kind of a servant, one made in your image, which the stars and the flowers are not. And so I am yours. Save me. This is a complete dependence. So we never leave in this psalm the struggling, persecuted, Christ-like figure. So he cries out again in desperation, but it's a desperation born of faith, knowing that my only hope is not on anything that I see with my eyes. In fact, the stability of the created order points me not to the creation, but to the Creator and to my Redeemer. He is where my hope resides. Now, this word precepts is very interesting, because back in verse 93, he says, I will never forget your precepts. And remember that this word has the nuance of paying careful attention to details. And so first he says, they're your precepts, but then I'm going to follow your precepts. And I think this doesn't just have to do with commandments. I think it has to do with God's amazing care for us. And then David now saying that in the midst of his trials, he asks salvation because he has been carefully paying attention to the ways of the Lord. And in other places, we see that, like in 146 up ahead of us here in this psalm, I call to you, save me that I might observe your testimony. So he wants to be saved in order that he might pay an attention that imitates the attention and care that God has given to him. So he is concerned with obedience. His being saved to the psalmist is not just being forgiven of sins. It's being forgiven of sins in order that he can be an imitator of God himself. And we now, of course, of Christ. And of course, then we also have this profound theme that there in this psalm, all the way through, we see pictures of the suffering Christ. We know David was preeminently a type of Christ. We see a picture of the suffering Christ. And so the word is the only thing that protects him in the midst of persecution. The wicked, the destroyer is lurking in the shadow of his life and in the shadow of our lives. The destroyer is always there. But unlike Jesus, well, maybe the same, we take up the word, but we trust in God in the midst of this. Jesus himself conquered the destroyer in his own person, which we, of course, cannot do. It's interesting if we look at Psalm 69:1, one of the great messianic psalms, that here there's also a cry, a plea, save me, O God, for the waters has come up over my neck. So he's being drowned in persecution. He's being suffocated in judgment. The waters of the flood, of course, come to mind. We should remember this when we're baptized, so when we see baptism, that our baptism also are a picture of the fact that Jesus has borne the flood of God's judgment on our sins. And so here in the psalm, we see that Christ is being pictured there. And we know this because he quotes verse 4 of Psalm 69 there in John 15. And this also relates then to what David says here. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me. So here's what Jesus says in John. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. That's Psalm 69:4. And here, David is experiencing this as a prophecy of the suffering of Christ, that the wicked lie in wait to destroy me. They're not just giving him trouble. They want to rid him from the face of the earth. And it's precisely what the evil one sought to do to our Savior and sought to do to his seed all the way through from the beginning of the promise in Genesis 3:15. And it's the word then that protects us. Spiritual warfare demands spiritual weapons. And for David, it was the testimonies of God, his word, his promises of what he will do for his people as we trust him and him alone. We must be careful as we were thinking again about technology and about all the ways in which we absorb culture generally, not just popular culture in terms of music and entertainment, but we absorb the idea from our culture that we can solve our problems. We can do it. The whole message of the Bible is that since the fall of Adam, we are helpless before God. We can't do it. We can't do it at all. And we in the church might think that somehow if we just have the right advertising, the right techniques, the right training or this and that, we're going to be able to build great churches for the Lord. When, in fact, it's through spiritual weapons that the kingdom is built and that the battle is won. Now then, finally we come under this point that the Lord's covenant word calls us to trust Him in trial, that God's commandments are liberating. This is always such a mysterious and interesting verse, 96. I have seen a limit to all perfection. So the psalmist is here saying, just like Ecclesiastes, I've seen good things here in this world, perfection. It's hearkening back to the goodness of creation. But he's saying there's a limit to it. So I can enjoy the flowers, and I can enjoy the blessings that God has given to my family, but there's a limit. Death, of course, is the ultimate limiting factor in our lives. But, your commandment is exceedingly broad. What does this mean? Well, this is something that really takes some exploration. Here's one way that the New Jerusalem Bible, not a reliable translation in many ways, but sometimes gives a lively and accurate translation. I have seen that all perfection is finite, or they could have said limited, but your commandment has no limit. It's boundless. Well, that doesn't quite give us the picture that we want here of to understand what's being pictured. I believe that the Lord, through David, is giving us a picture of the paradise that is yet to come. Your commandment. Now remember, these words, though they have a specific meaning, they also have a large meaning. They have a wide range of meaning. And here, I believe that he's really saying, giving us a picture of paradise. What do the commandments do? Love God and love your neighbor. Won't that be wonderful when we're in a place where that's true all the time, with no imperfections, with no sin, and therefore no death? That's paradise. We don't tend to think of it that way, especially in our culture. Commandments, oh, that's authority, and it's going to restrict me. But what he says here is just the opposite. The picture of the paradise of God is exceedingly broad. That is to say, that this is, and it's used often geographically, of the wide open land that gives me liberty. It's a place I can roam and enjoy the beautiful things in the creation of God. And so David says elsewhere, you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. So here it's the liberty of being freed from the enemy. It's the liberty of being in a place where God is loved and worshiped and followed. It's the liberty that only the second Adam can bring to his people. And interestingly, this word is used back in 2 Chronicles to describe the house of God, which actually is, it says it best in the King James in this case. So the house of the Lord was perfected. Same word here as broad. It was perfected. And so what is the house of the Lord? It's a picture of God reigning in his grand temple of the cosmos, which is what we see in the book of Revelation. It's that perfection of glory that the Torah is depicting, and particularly the commandments are revealing to us. And this is why then, in Hebrews 6, which we read as our New Testament reading, he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to perfection, maturity. How? Well, then we have to go to chapter 7. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For the law made nothing perfect. But, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And then, of course, he says in chapter 9 of Hebrews, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, and he goes on, but they are the perfect tent. So Christ is the perfection of redemption. He is, as it were, paradise. He is what paradise is all about. And this is what keeps the psalmist going in persecution. In closing, as one person said, and these are summing his words up, God's settled word is the only way to settle an unsettled mind. And so in this week, settle your mind on this.